Good.
Whoa.
One more time. Good morning. So today is our time for our EMSC election, or in this case this morning, EMSC affirmation. I'm just going to start with a little bit of an introduction. So the primary purpose of EMSC, which stands for the English Ministry Steering Committee, is to be a blend of administration and ministry with a focus on overseeing and supporting leaders of ministries in English ministry. The committee works closely with Pastor James to care for our English congregation as shepherds and to continue to support our church through decision making and service. So this morning, we are excited to affirm one nomination this morning, which is Grace Lynn. So assuming that Grace is affirmed this morning, EMSC will be moving forward with three members instead of four. This was put out in an email announcement, but if anyone has any questions, the nomination committee is happy to answer. But as you came in this morning, you should have received, if you are members of SVPG, either through baptism or membership transfer, you should have received one of these. If you are, if you're not sure if you should have received one, please raise your hand. One of the EMSC nomination committee members will be able to clarify with you. If you need a form, raise your hand as well. So at this time, we're going to quickly take a few minutes to fill out the ballots. It's really simple. If you you can either check you affirm or you do not affirm, and you can fold the nomination form in half and pass it down to the end of the aisle, and we'll collect them. So we'll give a few minutes to let that happen. If you have any questions or anything, please raise your hand and a nomination committee member will come by and answer that. All right, so the nomination committee will tally the ballots and announce the results at the end of service. If you still have a nomination form and we haven't collected, please come to the back of the sanctuary and we'll be able to collect it from you. At this time, I want to invite Ephra to come up for opening prayer and scripture reading.
This morning we'll pray a prayer of preparation from the Book of Common Worship. So let's bow our heads and pray. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name through Christ our Lord. Amen. This morning, the scripture reading is from Luke chapter 14, verse 1 to 11. You may open it in your Bibles, follow along on the slides, or follow along in your bulletin. And I'll be reading it here. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" and they could not reply to these things. Now, he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Luke 14:1-11. This is the word of the Lord. And now I invite Mr. Stephen Ramsey for the message today.
Thanks, Ephra. Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be here amongst you all today again. And if you can, do make sure you have your Bibles open yourselves. We're going to be going through this passage today in Luke chapter 14. I've entitled this message, The Sabbath Meal Trap. The Sabbath Meal Trap. And I'll explain why I entitled it that a little bit later. But let's start with a word of prayer, and then I'll get started here. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the Gospel of Luke, this physician who recorded so many details that we might have a precious knowledge of Jesus. And we could sing things like, "Shine, Jesus, shine," as we could see how glorious our Savior is and that he is the Savior who we know great things about. And as we continue to learn more things about him, may you apply these truths to our hearts so that we would be responsible in a good way for that which has been given to us, living out the light of the knowledge that you've given us. May you grant us the strength, Lord, to not harden ourselves against our Savior in this morning and in this year, in this life that we have, and also give us the strength to exalt Jesus so that we're not exalting only ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. So yeah, we are continuing on the Gospel of Luke here, chapter 14. And we have two different accounts that are happening here, although they're very connected. So this is Luke chapter 14, 1-11. And I'm sure that by now you can see that this is a Sabbath. So this is the day of rest in the Jewish week. And they're meeting together, and there is a meal happening, and Jesus is there, and there's a healing. And at this point, you might be wondering, why are there so many Sabbath controversies in the Gospel of Luke? Like, come on, there's already one in chapter 6. There was one in the very previous chapter, chapter 13. And now there's a third Sabbath healing in chapter 14. Like, why does this keep coming up again and again? Perhaps you might think, like, Luke, you've made the point. Let's move on to another topic. But for Luke, and of course, the inspired authority of Scripture, there is something very important for us to continue to see here. Why does Luke keep going back to these Sabbath controversies? Well, there are many reasons, but I think one of them is the context of Judaism. In the Jewish world, if you wanted to give a really strong testimony to the truth of something, you would rely on having at least two witnesses. That was key. Having two witnesses would be strong. If you were to give a proof for something in the law courts, if you had only one witness, they would throw it out. That's not valid testimony. You need two. And in this, we see an example of this. As in the previous chapter, chapter 13, there's a Sabbath, and there's a woman, and she's healed. And now in chapter 14, there's a Sabbath, and a man, and he's healed. And it's called a couplet. They go together, and they build a stronger case of the truth of what Jesus is doing, stronger than if it was just one. And if this can be verified for something like a healing, how much more we're starting to get testimony for the truthworthiness of Jesus as he gets to the cross, as he gets to his death, as the resurrection is coming. That there is this concrete truthiness to our Savior and in the events surrounding him. Likewise, these are all unique and different. In this particular passage, it seems like the Pharisees are actually trying to plant a trap for Jesus. That they are seeking something to happen here. In verse 1, It says it was on one Sabbath when he went to dine, so there's a meal happening, at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. It says they were watching him carefully. It seems like they were trying to plant a trap to go against his ministry, to attack his validity, to go against who Jesus was. And Jesus was going into that. Even in today's political world, if we think about the last election or elections that have happened, one of the things that often will happen is you get strange information about a political candidate right before the election. You know, they don't release it 4 years before the election. It seems like oftentimes it will come within a month or two. Even in this most recent election, we learned about Prime Minister Justin Trudeau and the blackface scandal. That happened unusually close to the voting day. Obviously, the people who had that information, they had had it for years, I think even decades, but they chose to release it when they did. And why is that? Well, to have as much damage as possible against the person. And of course, in that case, it didn't necessarily work because he's still elected. But it's interesting that what happened back then is not so different than what happens today in terms of leaders, politicians, and religious leaders. When people have information, they want to use it against the person. And here, the Pharisees are trying to get some information to make an accusation that they will then be able to later on use. We know in the trial of Jesus, they brought up accusations. He said that he was going to destroy the temple. And they had a half-truth there because they didn't understand what he was saying. So they are gathering this kind of information here. They are building their case. And as we look at this passage, we'll see how that works. So in verse 1, he goes to the Pharisee's house. And that's not an unimportant point here. If you think about it, if you have people in your work or your family who, there are just some people in our lives who seem to disagree with us about almost everything. Can you think of that yourself? If you were invited to a house of some people who just constantly disagree with you about everything, whether it be your faith, your morals, your things that you consider important in your life, and they invite you to your house, you might not necessarily want to go there as the first thought in your mind. And here what's happening is the Pharisees, they've opened up their house to Jesus, and not just any Pharisees, it says a ruler of the Pharisees. And Jesus has already been attacked by the Pharisees quite a bit by this point. And at this point, the Pharisees are obviously not friends with Jesus. I mean, we have one example with Nicodemus. He seems more friendly to Jesus by the end of the Gospel of John. But at this point, it seems certainly the Pharisees are not coming here to get to know Jesus in a good way. They're trying to attack his ministry, and they're having him over for a meal, and it's on the Sabbath, and this is not as a friend. But isn't this interesting? Jesus doesn't have to go here. He doesn't have to have this meal. There's going to be controversy, but he chooses to go there. He walks into a place purposefully where people do not like him, where they disagree with him, and all sorts of things of that, where conflict is the regular thing. And I think this is also a reminder in some ways for us as Christians too, that we are not called to avoid conflict as our number one priority in life. That we're not called to just avoid going to places where people disagree with us. Certainly Jesus, our Savior, has modeled that for us here, that he was still willing to go into the Pharisee's home. And I'm not trying to say that as Christians we should try to have conflict as much as possible. Don't get me wrong, that's not what I'm saying. But he is open to going into places where there is the possibility for that to happen. I think that's important because in Canada, I mean, of course, the newspapers and media will often say Canada's the friendliest place in the world. It's the nicest place. People are so nice. And what does that mean? Oftentimes, it's this kind of superficial niceness. Well, because we avoid talking about things that matter and we talk about the weather so much, we're so nice. But cultures that talk about things of substance will also have conflicts. And conflicts aren't a sign of a bad society necessarily. But it can be a sign that we're actually open to talking about things, open to being real with each other, and to processing through things. So I think this passage starts with even just a reminder to be open to talking with people and talking about important subjects that can lead to disagreements, and that's not a bad thing. I have an example I was thinking of was a preacher in England in the 1800s, J.C. Ryle. And he would be what's called an itinerant preacher. So he'd go from church to church, oftentimes preaching at different churches, sometimes the same church, but oftentimes different ones. And it was interesting because oftentimes he would be invited to lunches after he would preach. And sometimes he would just refuse and say, no, I'm not going, sorry. I have more important things to do. And sometimes he would. And I thought it was unusual because most times you would consider it quite rude if you're inviting the guest preacher to lunch afterwards and he's just like, yeah, no, bye. He talked about that and he said, do I in company spend all my time in light and worldly conversation? Or do I endeavor to follow, however feebly, the example of Christ? The group in which we cannot answer these questions satisfactorily is a group from which we had better withdraw. So long as we go into company as Christ went to the Pharisee's house, we shall take no harm. What he is getting at there is when we're going into company, let it be purposeful. Let it be for good reason. Not to only be superficial and be meaningless and why we're there and what we say and what we do, but let it be meaningful. And that's how he would think about this, based on the example today of even how Jesus goes to the Pharisee's house. So verse 1 continues by saying, they're watching him carefully. Watching him carefully. And that has to raise in us the question, why would the Pharisees be watching him carefully? And I think verse 2 gives us the answer. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. So these are very connected. Dropsy is a bit of an unusual word, but it's basically a disease called edema in our day. And edema is, it still happens today, and it's basically an inflammation of sometimes the legs or other body parts, and where you have this humongous amount of fluids building up. And edema itself is not necessarily the core problem when people get that. It's usually a symptom from some other problem going on in the body. But the point is, if you have dropsy or edema, it's very visible and it's very obvious that something's going wrong. If one of your legs is, you know, 75% bigger than your other leg, some people are going to notice that. It's not super easy to hide that kind of thing. And the Pharisees brought this man with dropsy, with edema, into this place, which is unusual if you think about it. The Pharisees care a lot about cleanliness. The Pharisees care a lot about their Sabbath meals. The Pharisees care a lot about the company they keep. They care a lot about status. And here they've brought someone with edema. I have a quote here from early rabbinic discussion where they talked about where dropsy and edema. It says here that the rabbinic discussions associated edema or dropsy with vice, with sinfulness, with fornication, with demon possession. Those are the kind of things that the Pharisees would think about when they're thinking of somebody having dropsy or edema. They're thinking, this is a horrible person who has committed adultery, or maybe they have a demon in them, and we're going to bring them to our meal. Why? So we can trap Jesus. That's the point. They don't care about this person. They don't care that he gets healed. They care about using a person who is hurting and has much trouble in their life so that they can attack Jesus, the Lord and Savior. And that's what the context of this passage is showing us here. They're watching him carefully, not because they want to listen to him, but because they brought a man with dropsy into the conversation here. So this is a trap. And from here, Jesus responds. It's interesting. In this passage, the Pharisees say absolutely nothing. They have no statements at the beginning of the passage, no statements in the middle of the passage, no statements at the end of the passage, but we still see Jesus responding and speaking into it. As he is not afraid of this, he takes charge of the situation, and I think that's a wonderful thing that we see here. Even as a side point, I just think this is such a great example that we as Christians don't have to be afraid of the truth, that we can get into conversations where hard questions can be asked and we can have answers, even if we don't have them all ourselves right now. But, you know, when people talk about our faith, when they attack based on arguments of atheism, evolution, whatever, there are answers out there. And Jesus doesn't avoid it as well, you know. He could have, when he saw dropsy, a man with dropsy, to turn around and leave the room. But he stayed there. And he responded. So, Jesus responds in verse 3. It says, Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And he goes back to the authority of Scripture here. He says, is it lawful? What does the Old Testament say? What does the Torah say? We can see that continually Jesus puts the authority of Scripture there as how he's going to respond. And from there, we see how the Pharisees reply in verse 4. Verse 4 says, they remained silent. They remained silent. They had been already defeated in chapter 6 when they tried to attack him, in chapter 13 when they tried to attack him. Now chapter 14, they're trying again. They don't even care about talking to him at this point. They just want this prop, this kind of token, so that they can attack Jesus later on based on whatever's going to happen. They're not super interested in talking to him. So there's no response. So then Jesus, he's given, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? As his first response. Then he goes to healing the man as his second response. And he heals the man. That's a startling enough thing. That doesn't normally happen. Verse 4 says, he took him and healed him and sent him away. So he heals the man, which is amazing. There's this dinner happening. It's a Sabbath. This doesn't normally happen. It just seems so weird that the Pharisees continue to be so silent. No response. Like, at least celebrate. Like, this guy got healed. That's amazing. But what happens is there is silence, and Jesus heals the man with dropsy, which, if you can imagine, that would look quite startling. If you have a humongous leg that has extra liquids in it, and it just goes, and it goes back to normal. Like, that's not something you can ignore. You know, like, if you have cancer and you get healed, you don't really see it, right? There's tumors inside or whatever, and if you're healed, it's like, but like you still look the same on the outside. But if you have dropsy and you're healed, like you can't fake that. Like, you know, there are some people who pretend to do faith healings today, and whether it's like straighten out your back and we just fix the adjustments of your legs or something, and you can't really see it. This, you can't fake healing edema. You can't fake healing dropsy. Like, that is very physical. Like, just if he's wearing a long robe, you just pull up the bottom. Oh, yeah, that looks different. Okay, it actually happened, yep. And that's the amazing thing here. Jesus responds here just through action. He heals the man, and then I think it's hilarious and wonderful. He sends the man away. The man doesn't stay for the dinner. Jesus is still taking charge, and he says, yeah, go. He knows that this man's not here for the dinner. He knows that the Pharisees are just using the man. And he sends the man away, as it's like, this not a helpful discussion for this man to stay in here. He probably needs to tell his family he just got healed or something. Like, this dinner is a dinner of snakes and wolves. Like, there, it's not a great thing to be part of this dinner here. So he sends him away, and he continues the discussion from there. Verse 5, he gives his third part of the response. He just makes an illustration. And this is amazing too. He gives so much grace and mercy to the Pharisees. He's given them one argument already. It's lawful to heal. He's given a second argument. I'm going to heal him. I'm Lord of the Sabbath. And now he's giving a third response, an illustration. Jesus has so much patience with people who don't believe in him, who don't follow him. He does not have to do this, but he purposely does, again and again, helping the Pharisees, teaching them, correcting them. Verse 5, it says, he said to them, which of you having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day will not immediately pull him out? That's the third response that he gives there. And it's based on Deuteronomy, the Torah. Chapter 22, verse 4 of Deuteronomy says, you shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen down by the way and ignore them. You shall help him to lift them up again. I mean, generally speaking, this is the principle Jesus is trying to get to, that it is good to do good on the Sabbath. That doesn't count as rejecting the Sabbath or doing some kind of work if you are helping. And if you think about it, I mean, I know this illustration is a little disconnected for us today. If we want water, we just can get bottled water at a grocery store, 24-pack usually, or you can go to your sink. I mean, it's amazing how our water is so well-filtered. You don't have to think a lot about how to get water. But in these days, water was a daily chore. You have to go to the well, and I don't know if you've ever tried carrying a lot of water. It's pretty heavy. So you want somebody strong to go and get the water, because if you send your three-year-old kid, they'll get you a little cup of water, and that's not going to help you a lot for the day. So the illustration Jesus is getting at here is, imagine you are sending your son and an ox to the well, and they're going into the well, scooping the water, putting in a bucket, and oops, your kid falls into the well. He's at the bottom of the well. I mean, that would be a scary enough illustration in and of itself, because these wells could be 10, 20 feet deep. What would you say to your son? Oh, sorry, it's still Sabbath. You're just going to have to like hang out there for 12 hours. I'll drop some food into the well. I'll maybe like just throw stuff in there and don't drown because I know there's a lot of water in there. I hope you can like tread water for 12 more hours before Sabbath ends. Like, I'm sure that anyone in Jesus' day would know that's ridiculous. Like, no one would ever do that. And there was precedence that people would, of course, help if an ox had fallen over on the Sabbath or things of that nature. So how much more if your son falls on a well? Of course, you're going to help them. And that's how Jesus is just trying to illustrate. If a son falling in a well should be recovered immediately, like that's what Jesus says, we'll not immediately pull him out. How much more than that Jesus can heal this man with dropsy? He has the power to do it, and he chooses to do it. Why would they attack him based on that? In verse 6, we could imagine what would be the reply to all this. It says they could not reply to these things. They could not reply to these things. Jesus went into the trap knowing what was going to happen here, saw what was going to happen, saw that they were watching him, and he replied perfectly. And this is an amazing thing for us to behold today. Certainly, this passage has things to teach us about the Sabbath, but I think there's so much more than just the Sabbath going on here as well, because this is the third time in the Gospel of Luke that there is a Sabbath healing going on. We've previously learned in Luke chapter 6 that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. We know that the Sabbath, it is good to do good things on the Sabbath, to help on the Sabbath. We've heard teachings of that nature. But there's something even more going on here that I think it is important for us to see in this passage, because what is this passage continually telling us? It's telling us the Pharisees' response. Verse 6 is they could not reply to these things. They're not even celebrating the healing. So we have to ask, what kind of hardness is going on here? I mean, this is truly remarkable, if you think about it, how the Pharisees are responding. There is an amazing kind of unbelief going on that is in a lot of ways breathtaking, because they actually just saw a healing, and their response is to ignore, continue on, and oppose Jesus, even though they had just seen an amazing healing that cannot be faked. The kind of unbelief that the Pharisees have here is the kind of the demons in a lot of ways, because as it says in the book of James, the demons have a lot of information about God, but they do not follow God. They know all sorts of information about God. They even call him the Son of God in the Gospel of Mark, but they do not follow Jesus. So just having information in your head about Jesus doesn't make you a follower of Jesus. You have to have a heart following him. And what is happening here is the Pharisees have tremendous information about Jesus. They would know more about some of these events, of course, than we would know, as they would have been eyewitnesses of these events. But they're not following Jesus. And this is showing us what happens if you have a knowledge and a continual rejection of Jesus in your life. They're seeing the miracles. They are hearing his teachings. They are eyewitnesses of him. Their arguments that they're creating against Jesus are being refuted, and they're still against him. They are absolutely becoming irrational here. They are setting up meals for the sole purpose to trick and trap Jesus. They're not caring then that he heals somebody and that there is a miracle happening, but they're trying to use that against him. They even know that Jesus can heal somebody, and they still try to set it up as a trap. It's like, how much unbelief do you have to literally believe Jesus can heal someone and then try to use that to go against him? I mean, it's hard for us to grapple with that level of unbelief, apart from saying that that is the kind of unbelief the demons have, to fully acknowledge the person of Jesus and fully go against him in that vein. It's crazy what happens here. And that's the danger we need to think about. If you harden yourself against the author of life, Jesus, the author of life, you'll be disconnecting yourself and going against the very source of life itself. And that's going to have bad effects on you. That will have very bad effects on how you live your life, on how you think, and how you process information. And that's what's happening here. These Pharisees are totally dominated here by what they're against. They are in this crazed anti-Jesus mode, where the only thing they can think about is how to oppose Jesus, regardless of information. They're not open to the truth. They're not open to who Jesus actually is. They are just caring about their end goal of getting rid of him. It is a tremendous hardening happening to the Pharisees here. And point one in the outline gets to that. It says, beware of hardening yourself against Jesus. Beware of hardening yourself against Jesus. I think we can all apply this in our lives, of course, ourselves, because for any information that we're given of our faith, of our Savior Jesus, we should be thinking, how do we apply that and live that out? We are not here at church every Sunday just to gather information so that we can put it in a binder and say, I learned 5 new facts about Jesus this week, and after Sunday I'm going to go right back and living the way I was before. That's not why we meet together. We come here to worship the Lord, to learn from our Lord, to be challenged, to repent of our sins, to grow in our faith. I think it's a very healthy practice, actually, to continue to think, is there a functional way that I'm not listening to Jesus in my life, and thinking that my way is better than his way? If it's how you're raising your kids, or how you're leading your home as a husband, or trying to help your husband as a wife, coming alongside each other, is there a way where you have been given information from what the Bible says about how to order your family, lead your home, to be Christians, and you know what it says, but you continue to just ignore it because you found something that's easier in your life or more pragmatic in your life? We should think about such things because we are all still growing in this. We need to grow in holiness, and we need to think about that. Are you ignoring Jesus through how you work in your job or how you go through suffering? If there are family relations and you have conflicts in your life like Jesus had here, are you dealing with unforgiveness and you just will not forgive people at all, even though you know that the Lord has forgiven you and you're called to forgive others? Is there areas in your life where you know something but you're not applying it? And I would plead with you, talk with a pastor here and process the information. Go through it and don't let information from Scripture only be information, but let it transform and change your heart. As we all need to do this on a daily basis, the thing the Pharisees were doing here is they are having information and they're not letting it change them at all. So a collection of information is dangerous if we don't let it change us. From here, let's briefly look at the second part. It says he told a parable in verse 7. And keeping in context, this is the same audience. So it's not like he left the Pharisees' house, he went somewhere else, he's telling a crowd something. No, this is the same audience he's telling a parable to, and he's continuing to actually give lessons for the Pharisees here. It says he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor. Now, I love how this starts because, remember the first verse, they're all watching him. Now, in verse 7, he's watching them. This is kind of poetic in some ways, where he's kind of turning the tables around. They're trying to attack him and attack his ministry and watching him super carefully. Now he's kind of observing where they're sitting and noticing them. And from here he tells them a parable about a dinner or a feast, and it's a wedding feast. So if you're thinking about dinners, that's one of the most extravagant, wonderful kinds of dinners you can have, a wedding feast. And he says, of course, from there, when you're invited by someone, verse 8, to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say, give your place to this person. So the idea here is, imagine you're in a wedding, and there are assigned seats, perhaps. Most weddings today, you know, we have table assignments. You have to go to this table or there. And imagine you sit yourself right next to the bride and groom, and then everyone else comes to the wedding. And then right at the end, somebody else comes who's actually supposed to have your seat. Now you have to, you know, be kicked out of your seat. And sorry, that's not your seat, get out. And what seat will be left for you? Like the worst possible seat at the back or something like that. And that's a very embarrassing thing, especially in a culture like this in the first century where it's honor, shame culture, where this is pretty important. And of course, this is pretty similar today. I mean, my wife and I, we've been to weddings recently where we sat like at the very back table away from everyone else, and there are like empty seats. Only half the table has actually got seats. And of course, the people who come late to the wedding, we noticed would come and sit at our table. So it's like, yeah, okay. The important people have gotten up close, and the people who are late and everything, they just take what they can. That makes sense. But here, he's using this parable to actually give a point to the Pharisees. It's a parable here about sitting in that lowest seat and not seeking one's own honor. So why is Jesus mentioning this to the Pharisees here? Is he concerned about how they go to weddings and where they sit and things of that nature? No, there's so much more to this parable going on than just how you sit down at a wedding or something like that. Jesus has more to say, of course, than just table manners. Matthew chapter 23 actually has an interesting verse that I think relates to this. He's talking about the scribes and Pharisees, and he says, "The scribes and the Pharisees love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues." He's been noticing that they love status. They love to have the best seat, to look the most important in the room. And he's actually using this parable as a way of rebuking and correcting the Pharisees based on even what was happening in the previous passage, what their heart problem is. One scholar says, this parable here warns against the folly of self-promotion. The folly of self-promotion. The root problem that Jesus sees in the Pharisees. This self-promotion that the Pharisees have. Ultimately, the Pharisees need to get outside of themselves. And that's, I think, something we need to see as well. Exaltation of ourselves, if our chief end in life is to make ourselves look awesome, that's going to really hurt our ability to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If our goal is that we would look good to those around us, we would look good to our family, we would look good to our friends, we would look good to our church, that's going to hurt our ability to believe and trust in Jesus. Just look at what happened to the Pharisees. They care so much about their status that they're willing to throw anything else out. And are they able to believe? They're given so much knowledge. You know, I've heard so many people say before, if I could just show my atheist friend the miracles that Jesus did, they would believe. But even the people who saw the miracles did not believe. The Pharisees. It's not just that. If you are exalting yourselves, you will not be willing to believe. And that's the problem that Jesus is getting at here. I had an illustration here even from 1986. That's the year I was born. In 1986, the terrible Challenger shuttle explosion happened, and after they examined that, they found out the cause, and what apparently had happened was Roger Boisselli was a mechanical engineer, and he had actually looked into the Challenger before it went off and exploded, and he saw that there was a defect in something called the O-ring on the shuttles that were supposed to seal against fuel escaping. And he noticed that in cold temperatures, the O-ring would actually fail to stop the fuel from going to the right place. And that could cause a major catastrophe. So he let everyone know in NASA, like, there is a defect in the design. If you launch a shuttle in cold temperatures, this could be really, really bad. Now, most of the time in Florida, you don't have cold temperatures to that degree. So in any case, it was in 1986, on January 28th, that they were about to launch the Challenger mission. And how they did it was they would ask every single subcontractor that was working for them, are we okay to launch? Yes, okay. Are we okay to launch? Yes, okay. Are we okay to launch? Yes, okay. And they got to Roger's team, and they asked him, are we okay to launch? And he said, no, we're not okay to launch. It's -1 degrees Celsius outside, which I know it's not cold for us, but in Florida, that's really cold. And he said, we're not okay to launch. And he was explaining about the defect found. This is a cold temperature, the O-ring that could fail because of the cold temperature here. And then NASA replied to his agency that he was part of, not to him. And they said, are you sure about this? Like, everyone else is saying yes, you're saying no. And they had a meeting. They had a meeting with the whole team, but not with Roger, but everyone else. And then they concluded, yeah, actually, we're okay to launch. He's just kind of speculating about this thing. And then they made it, and they said, yeah, we'll go ahead. And at this point, Roger couldn't even watch the launch because he was so afraid what was going to happen. And apparently, as the story goes, he was quite relieved when the shuttle launched, and it was okay for the first 10 seconds. But as we know, 73 seconds into the flight, the whole thing blew up, killing everyone in that shuttle. Which was a terrible tragedy. And what happened here? The people at NASA, in a lot of ways, had an exalted view of their own knowledge and themselves and their information they had, not willing to listen to somebody who was an expert and gave them a real warning and gave them real knowledge and gave them something they needed to hear. Instead, they said, no, that's not true. We have our own knowledge, and our knowledge is better, and we're going with that. And what did it lead to but disaster and death? We need to be careful ourselves that we don't put ourselves above information given to us by the scriptures, by the Lord Jesus, by our God, that we do not exalt ourselves so much that we are not willing to listen to the truth, that we don't exalt ourselves so much that we would ignore the dangers that are put before us. When the scriptures warn us to repent of sin, to turn to Christ, and when the scriptures give us so much truth, one of the main blockers we can have is if we have an elevated, exalted view that we are just about us. Point two in the outline is beware of the fruit of unbelief, exaltation of oneself. Beware of the fruit of unbelief, exaltation of oneself. And this really goes both ways. Our exalting of ourselves can come from our unbelief, and then that can also then feed the unbelief, and it can become this vicious cycle. But why is Jesus telling this parable to the Pharisees? Because that's what they are doing here. It says in verse 11, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He's saying that the Pharisees who are exalting themselves are going to be humbled. And that's, of course, at the end. If they're not going to believe, they'll be humbled when they are destroyed and sent into eternal condemnation. So we must beware ourselves of having this self-exaltation in our life, and I think as well in our churches. We need to be careful in both spheres of life. Do we day-to-day exalt ourselves or Jesus? What is the purpose of what we do? What is the purpose of your job? Are you working your job to exalt yourself, having a higher status than other people? Or are you working your job to provide for your family because work is given by God as a gift? Why do you have family? So that you can brag about how much greater your family is than someone else's? Or because you want your family to be a blessing to the world, to be following the Lord Jesus? When we find we are exalting ourselves as a primary means of life, we will see the fruit come from that: pride, jealousy, and all sorts of sin and vice. We need humility at this point, and of course, the best thing to go is to the cross. Because if we're going to be honest, we do exalt ourselves in our lives. And the only people, the most dangerous people, are those who don't think they exalt themselves in any part of their life. Because then you are truly blind to where it's happening. So what we need at that point is to remember, where can we get humility from? You know, humility doesn't just come through pumping yourself up. I'm going to be humble. Like, that doesn't work. You're saying you're humble, you're automatically not humble. So how do you humble yourself? By going to the cross. I think it's an important reminder that if we can truly remember and believe in our hearts, yes, I actually deserved to go to hell for my sins, that my wages of my sin were death, that I'm not inherently good, as my society will tell me, that without Christ, I'm inherently bad, that I am a sinner. Then we can humble ourselves and remember, oh, but Jesus, remember what it says in Philippians, that he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And if Jesus did that for me to pay for my sins, I must be able to humble myself with where I have gone wrong and turn to Christ, receive his forgiveness, and live in his life. The point of humility needs to be with Jesus on the cross, and the Pharisees cut themselves off from the heart of it right here. You know, there's one other hope that is given in this text as well. It says, he who humbles himself will be exalted. We actually are needing to believe that our humility in this life is going to result in exaltation in the future life, which can be weird to think about, but it's true. The scriptures say that. Jesus promises this to believers, and it's such a precious promise that even as you deny yourself in this life and you don't exalt yourself, that you will be exalted in the future, and it will be wonderful. And that's the promise of heaven, that in heaven we will be exalted in the right way, not in a way that we will puff ourselves up, but we will be exalted in the right way. We don't have all the information about how that will work in heaven, but we have the promises given to us that we will be with Christ, that there will be a room prepared for us, that we will have a people to be with, the people of God, that we will have a Lord to be following for all eternity, a kingdom to enjoy, meaningful work that will be very satisfying. We will have the right kind of exaltation on that day, and that should spur us on to humility and good works for today. I don't need to worry about my self-exaltation on this side of eternity, this 2-second fraction slice and then eternity to come. Jesus said he'll exalt the humble for eternity. Why do I need to worry about exalting myself today? That should spur us to good works, to joy in the Lord Jesus, and this is the the solution to this self-defeating exaltation of the Pharisees, where they're cutting themselves off from the author of life through their unbelief, their pride, through putting themselves above Christ, and through the dangerous sin that they're embracing in their hearts continually. From there, let's pray. Father God, I thank you that in this passage you continue to teach us important truths. May we be a people who exalt Jesus, not ourselves. May this be a church as well, as there are elections going on and a new leader being voted upon. I pray that you give all the leaders wisdom as well in terms of future direction, in terms of how to exalt Jesus with this church, that the churches in the Lower Mainland would not be self-exaltation places, but places to exalt the Lord Jesus, that our songs from our lips would be meaningful as well. And I pray that you would guard us against hardening our hearts against the Lord Jesus, that our hearts would want to hear from our Savior, and not just to store facts, but to change our lives based upon truths. And we can only do that through your strength. So I pray, would you encourage and strengthen us by your Holy Spirit to be growing in the faith, to be humbling ourselves, knowing that a future exaltation is coming, and what a wonderful thing that it will be. Would you help us to be able to enjoy that through your Spirit, to be able to live lives of obedience in response to what Jesus has already given us through the cross, through forgiveness, through salvation. And I pray that you would be working on our hearts in this way, as we can't spur ourselves on through our own bootstraps alone. We need Jesus Christ, our Savior. We need his strength. We need his power. So we pray that you would continue to be with us for this service as we, and our lives and this week as we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.